Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to finish this section before we get into the rapture and so forth, as Paul talks about in verse 13 and on. And so I'm sure you've heard the response that actions speak louder than words. I'm sure you've heard the expression, if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk, right? Here's my personal favorite. Don't let your mouth write checks that your butt ain't willing to cash. So when we're talking about walking, pleasing God, see, when it comes to Christianity, what sets Christianity apart from all other false cults, what sets Christianity, makes it so different than anything else that even calls itself Christian. I'm talking true biblical Christianity. What makes the difference is that you actually have Almighty God indwelling you, and He is the force that allows you to change your lives for the better, to make a difference. It's God in us that allows us to change our lives around. And so He transforms us. Once we get saved, He comes to live within us. And then based on that, then now we can live what we say we believe. And this should be obvious. I mean, what kind of Christianity would it be if you have a system of beliefs that doesn't change the way you live? Right? I mean, if you have a system of beliefs that don't change how you live your lifestyle, then is it any good? So, now Christianity, you know me, define your terms. What does it mean to be a Christian? Now, there's all kinds of meanings out there. You go to the dictionary definition, it just says some type of belief in Jesus. And that's basically it. But what's sad to say is that's not really a true biblical definition of Christianity. And so we have, over time, that word has lost its significance a great deal. When it comes to the New Testament, the word Christian is only found there three times. Matter of fact, the first time it's found is in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And Luke writes this: "And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Now, that word comes from the Greek word, which means follower of Christ, or like Christ, or Christ-likeness. And that's the definition of Christian. You're following Christ. You look like Christ. You act like Christ. You talk like Christ. See, they give this name as a, it was more to make fun of them. I'm sure over the years you probably heard somebody say, "Oh, that guy's nothing but a Bible thumper." All right, you heard those things? It just turned, "Oh, that's one of them Jesus freaks." So it was a term that was given to them to make fun of them. But here's the idea. They were called Christians because their behavior, their daily activity, their lives, and yes, their speech was just like Jesus. So they were like Christ. So they were called Christians. And so Paul starts off here in chapter 4, verse 1, here in 1 Thessalonians, and he says, "Finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And so walking is nothing more than a metaphor for your daily life. This is your daily living. Every day you're supposed to please God. You're supposed to live your life. I mean, we're to give God glory in everything we do. And so every day we are to walk pleasing God. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, he says this: "This is God's will for you in your life, your sanctification." We're to be set apart. We're to be different than the world. See, there are two ways that we're to be different. There's two ways that we're to be set apart or sanctified. We talked extensively about the first aspect a couple weeks ago. We talked about the immorality. God indwells you. You are the temple of God if you are saved. So now God indwells you. You better take care of this temple. Take care of this body. It's not for immorality. It is for the Lord. And so the second aspect is this: you're to live your daily life in a way that pleases God. And so that would be the question. Well, how am I supposed to live? Well, Paul goes on and he gives us four aspects of your daily life. Your day-to-day living. This is how you're going to give God glory. This is how you're going to be set apart. Let's look at our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul gets into verse 9 through 12, and he says this. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you should aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Greg Pugh, would you open us in a word of prayer and ask God to just open our hearts and minds this morning? Amen. So, evidently, in Acts 17, Paul was only at Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. 3 weeks, he's teaching he's pouring his life into these people nonstop, giving them all of this information. And so, at some point, he had to have told them about the rapture. He had to have told them about Jesus' second coming and all of those things. So, let me move forward just a hair so I can go back and explain these verses. So, in verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're there, verse 17, Paul says, Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So, at some point, Paul had to teach them about the rapture, the second coming, all of those events that are supposed to happen into the future. And what happened was these Christians at Thessalonica, they were so excited that Jesus was coming back that they stopped working. They sold all their possessions, and they're just like, come on, Jesus, bring it on. I'm ready to go. I got my bags packed. I sold everything. I don't even work. Let's go. I'm ready to go home. Just come and get us. And so that's what they were doing. So he's got to address this issue, and this is nothing new. For centuries, people have done the same things. In the early 3rd century, the 8th century, the 13th century, in our time, there's been people who have put a time and date when Jesus is going to come back. I think a lot of people in 1999 were disappointed when 2000 came and January 2nd, Jesus still hadn't come. They were just 2 days disappointed. But there's no different here. In Thessalonians, they were waiting for Jesus to come back. And so people have been lazy trying to do things. And so Paul's trying to say you need to work your daily life just doing kingdom business, giving God glory, but you need to be busy. And Jesus says the same thing. Matter of fact, in the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19, verse 11 through 13, Jesus says this. So, as he heard those things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. And listen to this. Because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Oh, so the Jews he was taught, they thought the kingdom was going to come right now. So, the same thing here in Thessalonica. And he said, he gives them this parable, and he says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So he called his servants, and he delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business till I come. Just get back to work. Do what you're supposed to do. Live your life day by day, doing what I ask you to. In John chapter 21, when Jesus is resurrected, he's on the shore, he's eating fish with the disciples, and he's talking to Peter, and he's like, do you love me, do you love me, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And then at the end of that conversation, Peter looks over at John the apostle, and he goes, hey, Jesus, what about him? What are you going to have him do? What's he going to do? What's John going to do? And Jesus is like, Peter, if I have John wait right here on the shore till I come back, what is that to you? Mind your own business and follow me. Just serve me every day. Just do what I ask you to do every day. Don't worry about anybody else. Mind your own business. Follow me. And so that's what these people are doing. They're waiting on Jesus, and they're not doing anything that they were supposed to do every single day. So they're getting lazy. They're waiting on Jesus to come back, and he hasn't come. So Paul has to address this issue, and this takes us back to verse 9 through 12. So, in verse 9 and 10, Paul says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So the idea would be this. How are we supposed to live our lives? All right? There's four aspects, I said, that Paul gives us here. The first aspect is this. You're to love the brethren. And that's what he says. He goes, you guys are doing good toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But he goes, you got to increase more and more. You know, as every day goes on, you should be loving Christians. You should be loving Christians, and you should be loving them more and more. So us Christians, we're supposed to love each other. Now, again, remember this. Love is not an emotion. People say, oh, I get all this gooey feeling and love. And it's not an emotion. Love is an action. Do you get that? It's always expressed in an action. Meeting somebody's needs. Taking care of people. Things of that nature. It's always an action. What did God say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his son. There you go. Love is an action. Romans 5:8. God says, God demonstrated his love towards us. How did he demonstrate his love? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the example. Love is always the action that's going to motivate everything that you do. And so apparently Paul had to remind these people at Thessalonica because they weren't loving. They're like, Jesus is coming back. I don't have to love you because I don't have to meet your needs because Jesus is coming. So I'm waiting for him so I don't have to take care of anything. And Paul's like, no, that's not the idea. We need to be meeting people's needs. We need to be loving people, especially Christians. And then he finishes in verse 10 there. He says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. We need to be increasing our love. You're doing good, but you could do better, right? I mean, we love some of the people in this room, right? I mean, we have our little, that's just the way it is. I mean, Jesus even had his little cliques, right? He had 120, then he set out to 70, and then he had the 12. Of the 12, there was three special. Of the three, there was only one that the Bible says he loved, right? So, I mean, it doesn't mean that we can't do that. So you're doing good. You love some of the people in the church, but we need to be doing better. We need to be loving more and more. It's good. You're doing good. You're loving some, and you're loving these, and this group loves that group, and that's great. But Paul says, in your day-to-day activity, you need to be loving everybody more and more. Loving your Christian brother more and more. You don't have to like me, but you got to love me. Amen? Only one? Amen? All right. Thank God you don't love me. Anyway. So tough love. So the first thing we have to do is we have to love the brethren. We have to love Christians. Secondly, look at verse 11. Paul says this, that you aspire to lead a quiet life. A quiet life. Now wait a minute. Paul thought that Jesus was coming back in his day. He's closer to coming now. Jesus is so close to coming now. With all the stuff that's going on, he's coming closer now than he ever was, right? Oh my gosh, we better get out there. We better start proclaiming that Jesus is coming back, right? Oh my goodness, we better get out there screaming and marching, and we better be protesting. We better have signs up there that go, you're all doomed unless you accept Jesus. We should be screaming and yelling at the top of our lungs, everybody that's unsaved, we got to be getting them saved, right? No. I planned that. Jesus says, lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. Well, wait a minute. How's that going to impact people? That's an awesome statement right here. And if it was like a Zedeker Living Translation, I'd say it something like this. Make it your life's ambition to lead a quiet, peaceable life. Better yet, you could say, make every effort to do nothing. Rest. Relax. Or I should say, better yet, remain silent. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you do can and will be used against you in God's court of law. Remain silent. That's the idea. Peaceable, quiet life. I've seen churches over the past few weeks with their church banner, protesting with people. I've seen pastors get out there raising their voices, protesting, doing all kinds of stuff. And God says, keep your mouth shut. Amen? I'm a pulpit thumper, dadgummit! So here's the idea. I want you to understand this. And so this, to live your lives peaceably, has many meanings. And it's implied here in the Greek. All of those meanings are implied in this context. But the biggest idea is this. Keep your mouth shut and don't say a word. You ever have your mom tell you that? Keep your mouth shut and don't say anything. Yes, Mom. Now, doesn't God want us to stand up and just start proclaiming? Now, what about this, Danny? Aren't we supposed to go to Planned Parenthood and stand across the street with this, you bunch of murderers, and scream at the top of our... No. Absolutely not. The Bible says live a quiet, peaceable life. Keep your mouth shut. Don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. What did he say a few verses back? He said, it's not man's word, this is God's word. So if you reject it, you're rejecting God. And God says, live a quiet, peaceable life. Well, so if I'm not to go to Planned Parenthood and scream at the top of my lungs that God says this is wrong, then how do we get to him? How do we take care of the problem? Well, let me give you this. How about educating the women? Educating the women that what's growing inside of them is a human being. And God says life is very precious. Amen. Do you know that our education system and Planned Parenthood teach women that what's growing inside of them goes into evolutionary developmental stages? And at the very beginning, all it is a bunch of tissue. And then it goes into a fish, a salamander, a turtle, a pig, a bird, and I forget all the different stages. You go fishing, don't you? You don't catch them all, you throw some of them back, right? You kill pigs for bacon. It's not a big deal. It is a big deal, because a baby has intrinsic value from the time of conception, and left up to its natural processes, it will always, always turn into be a human being. Period. And we need to teach, we need to educate our children that. Hosea 4:6, God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're not educated. Educate them. Teach them what's going on in their body. That's the whole idea. Teach them, educate them. Do you know there's a psychological thing that happens to women who abort babies? 89% of women that have abortions, the statistics that are documented, are usually on depression medication within 3 weeks of their abortion. Do you know that? Statistics are phenomenal. There's a problem in that. Listen, God even told Jeremiah, he's like, listen, before you were even in your mother's room, I knew you. God knows that we're life even before we're conceived. So life is very precious. Educate your women. Educate them. Let them understand that. And secondly, you want to do some good in this world? Young people, get into politics. You want a job? Why don't you go be the mayor? Why don't you go be the governor? Why don't you get into Congress, into Washington? Why don't you make your Christian voice known and start eliminating the federal funds, the grants that are given to Planned Parenthood? Why don't you eliminate that at the state level? You want to do some good? You can live your quiet, peaceable life, but you can still do good by getting a job into politics. Politics matter. Amen? Amen. That's how you do it. Educate them. And make your. Sometimes the pen is mightier than the sword. All right. Love all Christians, including me. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. And here's the third thing. Look here at verse 11. He says that you aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. You know, most of the time, I think moms and dads, they put both of these together. Keep your mouth shut and mind your own business, right? Isn't that what they usually say? I've been told that. Well, no, I'm... So anyway, but this is what Paul's saying. You don't need to get involved in somebody else's affairs. Don't get involved in people's affairs in the church. Don't get involved into your neighbor's affairs because you're watching every little thing they do. My grandma Zedeker, man, she sat down at the end of a dead-end road, and every time we'd come to visit them, that's all she would do is tell us every one of the neighbors and everything that they did all the way through. Because she'd sit in that window, and she'd watch every one of them. And that neighbor got a new car over there. Did you see that? I saw that. They got that 3 weeks ago. They always complain about money, but they ain't got nothing. Grandma, mind your own business. And that's what God's saying. Mind your own business. Don't get involved in people's lives. Don't stick your nose in other people's business, especially Christians here in the church. Don't get involved in matters of society. Is that important? Mind your own business. Take care of your own business. Concentrate on your own life. Keep your mouth shut and mind your own business. And this deals with gossips too. Well, I wish I could get into that one, but I'm about out of time anyway. So, but look, mind your own business. You don't need to be doing whatever you need to do to get involved in other people's lives. I think you get the idea. We could go on all and all. Keep your mouth shut. Mind your own business. Let's get to the fourth one. Paul says in verse 11 that you aspire to live a quiet life, mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So obviously he told him this one while he was there. Nowadays it seems that everybody's just trying to get out of doing work. Everybody wants to get out of work. Nobody wants to work anymore. And this is a sad, tragic day. Back in the biblical days, before Old and New Testament, the Greeks and their philosophy, they thought that manual labor was bad. Manual labor was only meant for slaves. Slaves are the ones that should do labor. Well, us free Greeks, we shouldn't have to do work. We shouldn't have to work with our hands. That's for slaves. And so they did. They said, free men should never have to stoop down. That's degrading. That's degrading to us people. We shouldn't have to do that. But actually, hard work is a good thing. Matter of fact, it's glorified by God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says this, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Okay, so if you're stealing, you're taking something with your hands. And Paul says you need to stop that and do something different. You need to work with your hands that which is good so that you can provide to somebody who has a need. Do something good with your hands, not bad. And why do we do that? See, in the eyes of God, working with our hands is very, very, very good. Why? Because not only does it honor God, but it's a reflection of God himself. Weren't we created in the image of God? Amen. That was in the six-week cycle when God was working, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, and they rested on the seventh day." God was a worker, man. He worked 6 days and only rested 1 day. Man, it's hard enough to get people to work 5 days and rest two this day and age. But here's the idea. It was very honoring to God. God was matter of fact, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 17, he says this. Jesus answered, said, "My Father's been working even until now. And now I'm even working." So God's been working and he's still working and Jesus is working and he's working. I mean, they're workers, man. God is a worker. Matter of fact, in John chapter 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And as soon as you walked into somebody's house, a slave or a servant brought out the water bowl and the towel, and they would wash your feet because on your journey, your feet would get dusty. And so Jesus Christ, Almighty God himself, knelt down on his hands and knees, and he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, "You're not greater than the master. The student is not better than the teacher." And he said, "I have given you an example. Now you go follow it. And you serve one another." There is no reason why anybody shouldn't work. It honors God. It glorifies God. Matter of fact, the Jews, the rich Jews who had so much money they didn't need to work, they taught their children a trade. They taught their children a trade. They taught them to do something. Matter of fact, they even taught them multiple disciplines, multiple trades. And you look at that in the biblical example, God, who is a worker, you know, Jesus was a carpenter, right? Tradition, not the Bible, doesn't say in the Bible, but tradition also suggests that he was a bricklayer. There's two trades. The Apostle Paul, he was a missionary and a church planner. But you know he also worked with his hands? He was a tent maker. Do you know the Apostle Peter? He pastored a mega church in Jerusalem, right? But he was also a fisherman and he mended nets with his hands. Do you see the picture? The list goes on and on and on and on and on. You need to be able to have some type of skill, some type of trade, so that you can provide for your family. That's something good. See, the Thessalonians were like, well, Jesus is coming. I'm just going to quit my job. Hey, take this job and shove it. I ain't working here. No, Jesus is coming, man. I'm done. And Paul's like, no, 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 no. Just because Jesus is coming back doesn't mean that you stop working. You've got to provide for your family. And that's important. So in 2 Thessalonians, he's still dealing with the same problem. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, for even when we were with you, so the three Sabbaths that he was with them, he was telling them, listen, you guys got to work. Stop waiting on Jesus. Get back to work. And he said, if any of you guys are not willing to work, neither should he eat. Now, you remember we talked about love. You got to love as an action. You're to provide for, you're to love Christians. You're to provide for their needs. Well, Paul says, well, this guy doesn't even want to do anything to provide for himself. Don't help him and don't feed him. What's that going to do? If you don't feed somebody, you don't help somebody, what's that going to do? Either one of two things. They're going to die of starvation, or they're going to get off their lazy butt and get a job and work for themselves so they can feed themselves. Amen? And that's exactly what discipline is designed to do. Get off your butt and go do something. It's another lacking in this. That's a total different message. I don't even want to go there. Anyway, some of those people in Thessalonica, they're just like, Jesus is coming. I don't have to work. I'm not going to work. So why don't the church use its resource? You Christians, you rich people, why don't you just supply our needs till Jesus comes back? And Paul says, nope, nope. Go out there and work with your own hands because that's good, you lazy sluggard. Listen, Christianity always has dignified manual labor. That's not something to be looked down on. It honors and glorifies God, and to have multiple trades and multiple things, nobody is exempt from manual labor. It's a good thing that gives God glory. Matter of fact, God said in Genesis, that's part of the effects of sin. Genesis 3, remember God's talking to Adam? He's like, from the sweat of your brow, man, you're going to work all the days of your life. You're going to toil, you're going to work the ground, you're going to eat bread. That's just the way it's going to be. Sometimes it's just a struggle to get out of bed. But you're going to work all the days of your life. All. And young folks, understand, get some trades, get some jobs, get some education. Learn how to do something with your hands. You will learn a good thing. Be able to provide for your family and give God glory in everything that you do. Okay, so first we're to love Christians, not only the ones that we love, but we're to love, you know, other ones that are unlovely, and we're to love them more and more. Secondly, we're to live a peaceable, quiet, tranquil life. Keep your mouth shut. Thirdly, mind your own daggum business. Don't get involved in everybody else's matters. And thirdly, you're to work with your hands. Okay, now here's the big question. Why? Why? Well, he explains that in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. That you may walk properly before outsiders. And it's not just people that are standing outside the church. It's the idea, it's a metaphor for unsaved people. The world. So that you can walk properly for the world out there. For the outsiders, for the unsaved people. And the whole idea here is evangelism. Evangelism? You mean my life is one big evangelistic tool? Yes, it is. The whole world's watching your life. Well, wait a minute, the key to evangelism is some program. Nope. The key to evangelism, it's a little pamphlet, it's a little track that you leave for some. Nope. What's some type of technique that you use to go door to door? Nope. I mean, those things are good, don't get me wrong. There's profit in those. I'm not dismantling those things. But that's not the key to evangelism. The key to evangelism is the life of integrity of a Christian in this messed up, screwed up world, to show them a behavior that is filled with love, peace, tranquility, privacy, and good, diligent work ethics. That's different than the world. Amen? And so when Christians live that kind of a lifestyle, that's when people say, wow, there's something different about you. There's something different about your life than everybody else's. Everybody is rioting and protesting, and there's racism, and oh my gosh, it's COVID-19. You can't be out. You can't shake my hand. Oh my goodness. Everybody's doing all these things as loud as they can. But you remain calm and you're quiet. You keep your mouth shut. Everybody's out with hostility and anger and bitterness. And man, everybody hates everybody. But I see your church just loves all of the people in it. And you guys are very generous helping each other out. Everybody's trying to get involved in everybody else's life, and we're trying to stir up everything we can from 50 years ago when you might have had a racial statement or had some, maybe you put your eyes on and it was black and, oh my goodness. And so here's the idea. You mind your own business. Everybody's looking for the quickest way to get out of work. And you guys work hard. Manually hard with your hands. There's something different about you. What makes you guys tick? If you get nothing from this morning, get this. I want you to get this. This is vitally important. See, it's your Christian life of integrity. It's the way you live your day-to-day life. Every day. That makes the message of the gospel so believable. Do you get that? It is your Christian life of integrity, how you live your day-to-day life, that backs up the message of the gospel and makes it so believable. People say a lot of stuff. People like to talk the talk, but they can't walk the walk. And that's why people look at it and go, oh yeah, you hypocrites. That's all. True. But if we were walking our daily lives, doing what we were supposed to do, we would do a lot better job than what we are. And Jesus is coming. I get it. We're closer now than we ever have. John the Apostle in Revelation said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's what we're proclaiming today. Man, this world's getting bad. Come on back, Jesus. I don't want to finish. Just keep going. I'm going to stop working and just you guys can take care of me. And no? All right. But just because Jesus is coming back doesn't mean that there's any excuse for irresponsible living as a Christ follower, as a believer in Jesus, living like Christ would. And so how is the church going to be relevant in this world? Well, you got to get rid of the King James, Danny. You got to do the NLT or the ESV because it's got to be easier for it. No. Amen. Or you got to get rid of contemporary, you got to get rid of them old hymns and you got to do contemporary music. That's how you're going to be relevant in this society. No. Amen. You got to be entertaining, Danny, because you got to keep me awake lest I fall asleep. No. Even though some of you do. Don't laugh. I see you. I'm up here. I see all your faces. We need some famous pastor. He's going to do some new book, and so we're going to have to implement that in the church, and then that's how we're going to be relevant. No. Absolutely not. What is going to make this church relevant in our world? It's not what we do here. It's what you go and do there. Amen? Amen. The most relevant thing that this church can do is live the life of a Christian in every dimension of your day-to-day life. Loving the brethren. Living a peaceable life. Mind your own business. And work hard with your hands. And when you do that, you'll close the gap between what you say you believe and what you actually believe. Because your life will be exemplary. You'll be able to live what you say. And you'll make all the difference in the world because not only are you talking the talk, but now you're walking the walk. And that's how you give God glory in this messed up, lost, and dying world. You show the gospel has changed your life internally by the way that you live. And you live your daily life. You walk pleasing God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is, well, as you say. It's our guidance, our direction, our instruction manual. I know a lot of men don't like to read that, but it's imperative that we do. It gives you our day-to-day activities, things that we should be doing. Lord, if we did everything you asked us to do, we'd make a much better impact in this world. It starts individually. You want us to be set apart individually to you. And so once individually we do that, then we become set apart as a church. Then we make the hugest impact that we possibly can. We want to be that light, that beacon of hope to this messed up world. There are so many things that are so uncertain, but we know one thing is, death is going to come to everyone, and there's only one or two places we're going to spend eternity. And Father, may our life be that life of integrity that shows us what we say we believe is the actual truth. And so God, may your word change the way that we live our daily lives. We give you this invitation, Lord, and we just pray that you'd have your way. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.